believe we're going to finish? By faith, do you believe that... That's right. Like I said, I'm hoping this just piques your curiosity and you get the book and go, okay, I got to read more details here. Why don't we pray? And
yes. The book gives the acronym for the gospel that you...
It does not. That's part of what you get when you do. The question was for the tape, does the book give the acronym for the word gospel for doing a mediation? And that's part of what you get when you go through their mediation training, is they teach you how to do that. The book, one of the books I recommended for Bill to get is, and it's an excellent book, called Guiding People Through Conflict. Could you get a copy of that, Bill? Let me just show everybody that. It's that little booklet. that may have it in there. But that manual is almost a page-by-page manual. If you're trying to serve as a mediator between people, that you can almost just read it page-by-page and say, okay, now here's what we're supposed to do next. Here's what we're supposed to do next. They specifically designed this book for people that have not, this little manual for people that have not been through the full mediation training to know how to serve as a mediator between people. So... that's why I asked Bill to get some of them. But it may, I haven't looked at this recently, so it may have the word gospel in here. I'd be glad to give it to you afterwards. Well, why don't we pray? And I've been leaving my grandfather's Bible up here in case anybody from South Mountain Bible wants to. This I said to the kids when I brought it into the house next door last night, I said, the Bible's going, ah, I'm home. I've been in Southern California, that heathen place. I'm back on the mountain again. Okay, let's pray. Lord God, you are the great God of the universe, and we are awed by who you are to look out at the beauty around us, the vast variety of trees and animal life and plant life, and to know you're the creator. We get to call you Father is amazing because of the gospel. Lord, I pray that as we finish this last session together, that you would help me to hit the points that need to be covered and then help everybody to participate well, and that we would do this as an act of worship, that I would teach as an act of worship and everyone would participate as an act of worship, because whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do it for your glory. We want to live right now, Lord, as if everything is from you, through you, and to you. And that would include how I teach and how we participate right now. We love you. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. And commit this last time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about telling you a South Mountain story, but I won't do that because I don't have time. I've got lots of South Mountain stories. so let's look at the page one under part two, the goals of conflict resolution, and talk about the last two G's. I'm going to rush a little bit through this because I want to really get to that pause principle. I am absolutely positive you will find that to be a real practical tool. And then I want to save at least a few minutes at the end for us to talk about John and Misty again and how everything you've heard in this synopsis would apply to John and Misty. And we've been learning lots of tools already to help John and Misty, and what you'll hear in this last session will even bring it even more together, how even John and Misty should talk through their issues with one another. And that will be the pause principle that is so helpful. So let's dig into this. I've already talked about the importance of gently restore, and why does the Lord want us to seek reconciliation? There's just so many passages of Scripture and so much theology about reconciliation. Let me say a statement that it could sound radical at first, but I'll say it radically just to get your attention, that the gospel is not the end. So when the Lord gave us the Great Commission, I used to read it as, go tell the world about Jesus. Go tell the world the gospel. So it was kind of radical for me when I started thinking, the gospel, though, is not the end. Telling people the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is not the end. If the gospel is not the end, what is the end? The end is reconciliation. Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we might know the Father. Jesus Christ did not just die on the cross so that you could get to heaven someday. The main problem is not you're going to hell. The main problem is you're going to hell because your relationship with your Creator was broken. So the gospel is not just a message to believe to get you to heaven someday. The gospel is a message to believe to get you reconciled with the wonderful Creator that made all this amazing creation that you get to enjoy all the time and I'm jealous of. Remember what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not stop there. No man gets to the Father but through me. In 1 Corinthians, so the goal of the gospel is death, burial, and resurrection, so that when we repent and believe the gospel, we get restored to our relationship with our Creator, which is what we were made for as humans. We're made to be in relationship with the amazing, wonderful, all-powerful Creator of the universe, but that relationship gets broken because of Genesis chapter 3. Jesus comes, he is the bridge. He's the way to get us back, restored to relationship with the Father. So the gospel, the way I like to say it is, the gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. And where are we following him? We're following him back to relationship with our Creator, which is amazing when you think you get to walk outside the door here in just a little bit and you get to call, or you look up at the stars tonight and you go, I get to call him Abba Father because of what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross. So all of that to say, reconciliation is very important to our God. Our God is highly relational. He cares about your relationships with other people, so much so that he sent his Son to die on the cross so that we could be restored in relationship with him. That makes total sense then why Paul says things like, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Exhaust yourself. Strive to get relationships restored with your brothers and sisters, because reconciliation is very important to our God. So, why do we go? Let me fill in some blanks. This is the key question, by the way. Every one of the points have a key question. So, how can I help others to understand how they've contributed to this conflict? And there's a right way to do that, and there's a wrong way to do that. Let me summarize this. I told you we would talk about, how do you know if it's something you can overlook, or you need to go talk to someone. I thought I had a slide for those first blanks. Maybe they're out of order. Nope. Okay. I skipped the slide. Or I deleted the slide or something. Let me fill in those first blanks. Why do you go to talk to someone? You may be able to clarify a misunderstanding. So the blank there is misunderstanding. I could tell you lots of stories about conflicts where it was just a misunderstanding. Right? Someone looked at you the wrong way, and you think they're upset at you, and then you find out they have indigestion. you may learn that you were wrong. That's why you should go. Get the facts. Find out what's going on. And you may help deliver the other person from the trap of unforgiveness. Maybe they were just going to live with it and be bitter at you. But if you go and talk to them, unforgiveness is a trap. I counseled a woman one time who was bitter at her dead husband. Talk about a miserable way to live life. Her husband died, unresolved issues with her husband, and she had never forgiven him. And she's living with unforgiveness, and her husband had died years before. And that's a miserable way, living bitter at a person who's not even alive. anymore. The trap of unforgiveness. Tomorrow during Sunday school, we're going to talk about what is forgiveness. Now, how do you know when someone's sins are too serious to overlook? You have the blanks up here. Is it dishonoring God? God's very concerned about his reputation. So is this person dishonoring God? You can't overlook something if God's reputation is being soiled. That wouldn't be proper because of your love for God, right? So you can't, if God's reputation is being soiled, you shouldn't overlook it. Secondly, has it damaged your relationship? So is there, you just sense there's a barrier. Maybe you've tried to forgive, you've tried to let it go, but you just sense there's this continual barrier, and it just won't go away. I've heard different leaders talk about their rule. I've heard one very well-known evangelical counselor talk about he has a 24-hour rule. I heard another guy talk about how he has a 7-day rule, that if he just can't let it go after 7 days, he knows he has to go talk to the person. So is it damaging your relationship? Because God doesn't want there to be barriers. He wants reconciliation. Third, is it hurting others, including yourself? So maybe your family reputation's being hurt. Others are being hurt. So is it hurting others, or is it hurting the offender? Maybe they're hurting their own reputation. Out of love, it wouldn't be loving to just let it go. Proverbs talks about seeing someone stumbling toward a cliff and not doing anything. That's not a loving way to live life. You see people stumbling toward a cliff. That's why in my marriage and family class on the campus, I talk very openly, lovingly but strongly about my concerns about homosexuality. It's not loving for us. I mean, this is going to get really difficult for us as Christians in the United States. But do you realize how damaging the homosexual lifestyle is to the homosexual? It is a very damaging lifestyle, physically, emotionally, etc. It would not be loving for me to be silent and watch people be stumbling toward the cliff and falling off the cliff. If I see someone that is hurting himself or herself, it's not loving for me to keep silent about that. But I have to learn how to speak the truth in love. Let's talk about that for a moment so we don't skip over it, even though we're in a little bit of a rush here. Speak the truth in love. How important that the phrasing is there. How does a person come across who speaks truth but doesn't do it lovingly? They're all about speaking truth. Judgmental. What other words would you use? Harsh. Let's do the opposite. A person that's all loving and they're gentle, but they're afraid to speak the truth. How do they come across? Weak. So a person who speaks truth without love, you could almost do it as a formula. Truth without love is harsh. Truth minus love equals harsh. Love minus truth equals wimpy. The beautiful balance of learning how to speak the truth, but knowing, like Proverbs talks about, like apples of gold in pictures of silver, is a word spoken at the right time. Knowing how to say the right thing in the right way. And that's the type of wisdom that the Lord can teach us in relationships with others. Let me summarize these four questions into two. So are you seeing dishonoring of God? Is it damaging? Notice the present tense there. Hurting others, hurting the offender. I'm going to summarize these into two questions. Do you see a pattern in the person's life? Do you see a pattern? Let me give you an illustration from marriage, and I'll use our marriage as an example. If I wake up in the morning grouchy, and maybe I snap at Rose or the girls, does Rose need to confront me and make it a big deal? I would say no. She can choose to be gracious. But if I wake up the next morning and I'm grouchy, and a week later I'm still grouchy, and a week later I'm still grouchy, and she's seeing a pattern in my life, would it be loving for her to ignore that? Looking for patterns in people's lives is what we want to concentrate on, not every little picky thing in a person's life. Am I seeing a pattern in the person's life? And then the second summary that I would give is somebody's reputation being hurt? Is the Lord's reputation being hurt? Is the church's reputation being hurt? Is the family reputation being hurt? Is the person hurting their own reputation? It's not loving. Reputation is very important. And if I'm seeing a person hurting their own, their family, the church, the Lord's reputation, out of love, I ought to know how to go and talk to the person. The pause principle that we're going to hear about in a few minutes is how you have that conversation. What do you say? Well, how do you conduct that conversation when you go to have it with others? Let's go to the next page, and I'm just going to hit some highlights. I like to practice this. We don't have time to do it. But learning how to talk to people when you do go and have the conversation is really important. Knowing how to listen. Proverbs has a lot to say about listening. Proverbs has a lot to say about proper communication and improper communication. If you know that communication is a weakness in your life, you need to meditate your way through Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18 is just packed full of communication verses. And meditate your way through it and just say, Lord, help me to learn to communicate better. Ephesians chapter 4 is packed full of communication principles. Ephesians 4, starting with about verse 21 through the end of the chapter, is just packed full of communication principles. Like verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth. Beautiful communication verses in the Ephesians chapter 4. Here's some general rules. One that Rose and I practice with each other is, see there in the middle of the page, it says clarifying and reflecting. This has saved us a lot of grief in our marriage. We're still working on it, but this is a little communication principle that has helped us an awful lot of, let me repeat back to you what I just heard you say, what I thought I heard you say. Inevitably, or many times, Rose will say, that's not what I meant by that. Well, it's a good thing I didn't get upset right away and I asked for clarification, because I could feel myself starting to get offended or something, and I could say, now here's how I just heard that. And she'll say, that's not how I meant it at all. So much so, it's gotten to the point I go, wow, I'm not sure I hear right ever. And she goes, amen. clarifying, repeating back to the person or reflecting back to the person what you're hearing or what you think you're hearing, or let me see if I got this right. This is a great counseling principle, by the way, also. Let me repeat back to you what I think I'm hearing. Please don't let me put words in your mouth and tell me what I should be hearing if I've got it wrong. And I repeat back to people what I, as a counselor, I ask lots of questions and I get lots of information. I've got to get accurate information, so I've got to make sure I'm hearing right. You can think your way down through there, and I would urge you with your spouse or someone else you're close to, practice some of these, and I think you'll find these really helpful tools for learning how to listen well and really address what the real issues are instead of what you think the issues are. Just to jump ahead to that pause principle, it fits really well here, to talk about people's fears and concerns. you may be having a fight about, you always leave your clothes laying around, common husband-wife type issue. You leave your clothes laying around. You don't put your clothes away. Or you just, I follow your trail of clothes. Wouldn't it be more strategic to ask questions, what's your fear? What's your concern? And I'll demonstrate this when we get to the pause principle of what's the deeper issue of why does that bother that person? Why does it bother the one spouse? It doesn't bother the one spouse, but it does bother the other. Well, why? I want to get to the why question, because that's the more strategic issue to address. Hold on to that thought, or as Bob Boyd would have said, put it on the sticky side of your brain, and we'll come back to that. Anybody remember Bob Boyd? Anybody here at all? Uncle Bob and Aunt Peggy, they've been at this church many times. She used to do gospel magic, and Bob Boyd was an evangelist. He was also an archaeologist, and all through the Bible Church movement all in this area, he traveled and did evangelistic meetings, and Aunt Peggy would do magic for the kids, and lots of good memories about Bob and Peggy Boyd. There was a South Mountain story for you. I'll resist telling more. Okay, so let's go to the next page. Recognize your limits. When you're going to talk, remember, we're now going to talk to the other person because you've worked on getting the log out of your own eye. You're working on gently restoring, and your attitude is, I want to be reconciled with the other person. So your job is to speak the truth in love as clearly and persuasively as possible. So there's the blank for you. But you can't change people. God's job is to change people. So that's the next blank. That'll save you a lot of grief if you accept that, especially in your marriage. You can't force anybody to change. Do you think that little principle would help Misty? She's trying to force John to change. It's not going to happen. In fact, what happens when you try to force people to change, typically? They rebel. They dig their heels in. That's just human. It's human nature. It's a result of the fall in Genesis 3. Our job is to lovingly speak truth, appeal to people, try to reason with people, speak truth in love, ask questions, reflect back to people, try to understand their position. God is the one that grows people. It's God's job to help people grow and change. I used to wake up on Monday mornings for years and years as a pastor and feel like a failure. And because I preached my heart out. I prepared this message. Work, 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 work. I prepared this message. I've been trying to feed these people, and nobody responds. Doesn't seem like anybody's growing. And I'd wake up Monday mornings and go, oh, there's another failure for you. Another failure. And I finally realized I'm trying to control people's spiritual growth. I can't. My job is to sow the seeds. You've got to decide what you're going to do with it. I can't change anybody. My job is to as clearly and as persuasively speak the truth. God's job is to change hearts. What if they don't listen? So now you've gone to them, you've tried to appeal to them, you're lovingly appealing to them, you're trying to understand the position, you're asking questions, everything that we've just talked about in brief form. What do you do? Well, Scripture says you involve others. You expand the pie a little bit. Matthew 18 says you go one-on-one first. What's Matthew 18 then say? If the person doesn't listen, what do you do? You take one or two others with you so that two, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be established. You expand it. There's wisdom in Scripture of small core first, expands a little bit, tell it to the church. Finally, the person, if they're not listening, they're treated as an unbeliever. But it should take a while to get to that point. This is not a rushed process. You're trying to appeal to the person. Then you take some people with you to try to help you get reconciled. Then it finally expands. So, what do? Step one, you overlook. So that's number one there in your notes. Is this something I can overlook? We've already answered those questions. How can you tell if it's something you can overlook or not? Secondly, the person doesn't listen to you. You're supposed to go privately, but if the person doesn't listen, you take one or two along. That's step three. Notice the operative verb. The operative phrase there in Matthew 18 is, if he refuses to listen. How do you know if it's time to involve others? Is the person refusing to listen? Like if they would say something like, well, I guess we'll just have to agree to disagree. Well, you haven't been reconciled. But if they say something like, you're going to please give me some time to think about this and I'll get back to you. Well, you don't have to go to the elders of the church to get them involved. The person hasn't turned you away and refused to listen. So it's really clear what Matthew 18 says about how do you know if it's time to get others involved. Is the person listening or not listening? Quick comments on the bottom of that page, step three, where it says take one or two along, the operative verb if he refuses to hear. I believe those two bottom statements, by mutual agreement, by unilateral request. I've used both. Here's what these mean. By mutual agreement, that you both agree, hey, we need some help to get reconciled with one another. So you both agree that we've got to get some other people to help us get reconciled. Unilateral would mean you go to others, whether they want you to come or not. Now, I've been rejected a number of times. As a pastor, I've gone after people. I've gone after straying sheep. I've knocked on doors where a woman left her husband and was living in adultery. I've gone to the door and knocked on the door and begged her to repent and come back. I've staked out a woman's apartment where she had left her husband and her parents came as a young lady, and I called her parents, were living in Virginia Beach. They drove 5 hours. She wouldn't even listen to her parents anymore, so we knew what time she got home from work. She wasn't returning my phone calls, so we went after her. She was the lost sheep, so we're going after her. We stayed there until she came, and then we approached her in the parking lot and just appealed to her to repent. She didn't repent and ended up being placed under church discipline. Sometimes you do this unilaterally, meaning it's one direction. You go to the other person, whether they want you to come or not. That doesn't mean you can force them to listen. You can't. That's God's job to change the person's heart. But you go trying to seek reconciliation. Your conscience then can then be clear. It's not up to you how they respond. You go speaking the truth in love, appealing to the person that you want to be reconciled. Can we please talk about this? And if they say no, they would say, hey, then you could say, could we get some others involved that maybe help us? Who would you be comfortable with? And just let them pick a person and you pick a person. I've done that before. This man that stood and read that letter that I told you about, he and I had many private conversations. And one time I suggested to him, because we were just like this, I mean, almost the whole time I was there as the pastor in the church, he and I were just at each other regularly. And as I look back on it, I think it probably should have been a church discipline type of situation. But I went to him and I said, why don't you pick someone, you suggest a name to me, and I'll see if it's someone I can agree with, and I'll suggest a name to you, and let's get some brothers here that we respect to try to help us talk through these issues that we seem to have disagreement on. So sometimes this can be by mutual agreement, or it can be by unilateral request, because reconciliation is so important. Let's go to the next page. What do these conciliators do? Here's a whole slide for you of what conciliators do. They encourage self-control, but honesty. You have to get the issues out on the table. You have to. This is not about ignoring issues. It's about dealing with them in a structured, safe way. Let me illustrate that point to you. Humans like structure. Let me illustrate it. You can look at the Grand Canyon. If you've been to the Grand Canyon, you go, wow, I'm not walking close to that edge. And they have people fall off every year there, by the way. Some people get too close to the edge because they're just not wise. But you go up there and you get about 3 feet away and you're looking over the edge of the Grand Canyon because you don't want to get close. But if they put a nice strong fence at the edge, you could walk right up to it, hold on to the railing, and look over, take a chance and peek out over the edge. When you're doing conciliation and mediation with people, you have to assure them their safety. There's process, there's procedures. I have to reassure people regularly it's safe. This is going to be a safe environment to talk about the issues that we're talking about. If these people haven't been talking to each other maybe for months, like the mom and dad and their daughter, they hadn't talked to each other for months. I have to make it feel safe for that girl to, why would she want to be in the same room with her angry father after 3 months not talking? So as a conciliator, I'm encouraging self-control but honesty. A conciliator asks questions. I've given you some examples of the types of questions, but also you want to ask fact-gathering questions. Or if you're trying to go get reconciled with someone, let's get the facts. When we do a church mediation or intervention, as we call it, we get a time frame down. We have to draw out chronologically what happened, because it's he said, she said, this happened, he said this in a meeting, they said that in a meeting. We draw it out in a chronology of this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Get the facts. Counsel and encourage by using God's word. People are very discouraged when they're in conflict. Expanding resources. Here's what that means. I've done conflict mediations before, and I am not a whiz when it comes to finances, but often when it comes to conflict, there's in families, there's financial issues. Or in marriage counseling, there's financial issues. Well, I don't try to do deep, unless it's something like budgeting and just some basic counseling, I need to get an accountant involved, somebody that's their expertise. So that's what expanding the resources means. If you're serving as a mediator or you're trying to get reconciled with someone and you don't know what to do with that financial issue, ask yourself the question, who do we know, hopefully, who do we know who knows the Lord, that's a wise person that could help us deal with this financial issue? A mediator helps expand the resources. And then if necessary, Matthew 18 says, these witnesses report to the churches. That's why you have the two or three, so that they can come back and report what is actually going on in this broken relationship. If that doesn't work and the person doesn't listen, then Scripture says you tell it to the church or whoever it is that's representing the church. Some churches have the elders. The whole elder board would be getting involved at this point. Let me give you a by the way here. What you should be hearing is step one is not go to the pastor. Out of desperation as a pastor, I taught these principles to our church in Virginia because I was tired of being the complaint department. And so I took 3 months on Sunday mornings to teach these principles to our congregation. And then people would come to me and say, did you hear what the Sunday school superintendent is doing? And I'd say, okay, now pull out your peacemaker brochure, which is one thing I forgot to tell you to get, Bill, but it's a summary brochure of all these principles in one trifold brochure. And we gave them to everybody in our church, and I said, now keep them in your Bible. And people would come to me and say, start complaining about the Sunday school superintendent. And I'd say, okay, go to your Bible, pull out your peacemaker brochure. What are you supposed to do first? I know, I'm supposed to go talk to my brother individually. Yes, that's right. And because you've told me that you have a problem with your brother, I'm going to ask you in a week whether you went and talked to him. And if you haven't talked to him, I'm going to set up the meeting. Pretty soon, guess what happened? People weren't complaining to Ernie anymore as the pastor of the church because they knew the answer that they were going to hear. So, tell it to the church is farther down the line. It's not one of the first things that you do. Step five, if the person does not repent, they won't deal with whatever the issue is, then they get treated as an unbeliever. Notice the word as in Matthew 18. It says, treat them as an unbeliever. We don't know whether the person's truly saved or not, but they're acting like a person who is unsaved because they won't repent. So it's a functional decision. That's the blank. We don't know the person's heart. So we're treating them as an unbeliever. Here's the next blanks. How did Jesus treat sinners? He loved them enough to tell them the truth. We trained our congregation on, if you see a person who's under discipline, how do you talk to them? Because Blacksburg, Virginia was a little town, not as little as South Mountain, but it was pretty little by American standards. We had about 36,000 people in town. 26,000 were Virginia Tech students. So you saw your neighbors regularly in the grocery store. And if somebody was under discipline, I needed to train the congregation. What do you do if you see this person who's under discipline out in the grocery store? And we told them to appeal to them. Don't ignore them, because we don't need that reputation. You can hear the person under discipline. I can almost hear them complaining. You know, those people, they kick me out of their church, and then I see them in the grocery store, and they just walk down the other aisle, and they don't even talk to me. Well, that's not how we should be. You know what you should do? You should go up to them and say, you know, with tears, we love you, we miss you. Won't you please deal with this area in your life so that our relationship can be restored? So when we announce church discipline to our congregation as a pastor, what I would normally do, well, we would read the official statement from the pulpit, and then I would walk around to the side of the pulpit, and I would just talk. I'd say, okay, now we need to have a family talk. And I'd say, now if you see this person out in the grocery store, here's how you need to greet them, how you need to talk to them. Appeal to them to repent and come back to the Lord, because we're called to speak the truth in love. Church discipline, which is going to be one of the next points, is about restoration. So you see there are three purposes of church discipline: to prevent dishonor to God, to protect the purity of the church. 1 Corinthians 5 says that sin is like leaven that just spreads. I mean, let me say this really strongly. It'll sound harsh unless you really accept the idea of church discipline. That a church that does not practice church discipline is not functioning as a true church. Because we need to be concerned about the purity of the church. It would be like parents who never discipline children. Would you say that's loving parenthood, or is that parents that are just afraid their children are going to be mad at them, or it's too much of a hassle to deal with sin in your children's life? We know the answer to that. Parents have to discipline their children. Well, sometimes sheep have, they're serious things that have to be dealt with. And if churches don't deal with them, what happens is it's like leaven, 1 Corinthians 5, that spreads in the church. And the church gets a reputation, can get a reputation for not taking sin seriously. don't hear harshness. Hear, speak the truth in love. What's our goal? The goal is to restore the offender, leading him or her to repentance, faith, and usefulness to God. Right before the church discipline passage is that famous passage. The verses right before it are, the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes out looking for the wandering sheep to bring the sheep back into the fold. It's about restoration. At the end of the church discipline passage in Matthew 18, so the verses right before are, look for the wandering sheep, then the church discipline verses, then the next verses are Peter saying, Lord, how often should we forgive? And the Lord says, 70 times 7. And if you do the parallel passage with the Gospels, he means in one day. That's how forgiving we ought to be. 490 times in one day, we ought to be that forgiving with others, willing to grant forgiveness if a person repents. So the goal is not shunning, and you're all familiar with the concept of shunning because of the whole Pennsylvania Dutch heritage. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about how do we restore sheep who are not living for the Lord, who say they're a follower of the Lord, they're not living for the Lord. Now we need to restore them to fellowship. We're looking for the wandering sheep, or we're forgiving 70 times 7. That leads to the last G, which is reconciliation. The operative question is, how can I demonstrate forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to this conflict? Even if you've forgiven, look at point 2 under B. We call this the replacement principle. Do you think you're going to, even if you grant forgiveness to someone, we'll talk about this tomorrow morning, but forgiveness isn't a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision you make. You grant. God did not go based upon his feelings in giving you forgiveness in Christ. It was a judicial decision based upon what Christ did. He grants you forgiveness because of Christ. We do the same thing. Ephesians 4, we forgive others even as God in Christ has forgiven us. I make a decision to give something to somebody that they don't deserve. Right? That's what God did for us in Christ. He gave us something we don't deserve. But do you still think you will struggle with your thought life? You better believe you will. So what do you do to battle your thoughts with this person that you are in the process, you've granted forgiveness, but now you're in the process of rebuilding the relationship and being reconciled? That's this replacement principle. In thought, in word, and in deed, you work on your thought life, you work on your words that you say to them, and you work on your actions. The unforgiveness in your soul, or the offense that the person said, keeps coming up, and you tell yourself, no, I granted them forgiveness, I've nailed it to the cross, and then work on your thought life toward the person. What are some positive things that you could think about the person? That might be really hard at first. But say, Lord, what are some positive things that I could, what are their strong points that I could dwell on about this person? I know they're negative points, but what are the strong points I could dwell on? And then what are some things that I could say to this person that would help me with my attitude toward them? And then what are some things I could do that would help my soul to start responding in a different way to the person? And I've seen this principle work over and over with people that are struggling with bitterness. They grant forgiveness and then discipline their thought life, discipline their words, discipline their deeds. And you can, if both parties are doing that, it helps in the restoration of the relationship. If you want to read more on that, you know where you need to go, the Peacemaker book. Now let's get to the pause principle. And if you could bear with me for, officially we have about 7 minutes. If you could bear with me for about 10 minutes, I think I could give you an adequate explanation of this. The top of the page is talking about the difference between competitive negotiation and cooperative negotiation. The world practices competitive negotiation. So if two businessmen or two corporations are at odds with one another, they hire lawyers and they're at odds and they're in competition trying to negotiate to come to some type of resolution. Well, that is not our main methodology. As Christians, we're called to cooperate with one another. So I mentioned this before, that I think this may be the most important conflict resolution verse in the New Testament. Think how this would change your view of negotiating with others, trying to come to resolution, if you believe this verse. Do not, and I'm going to read it the way it really reads in Greek, merely is in italics. And when something in your Bible is in italics, what does that mean? The word's not really there. The translators added it to try to bring sense to the passage. I was struck by this just a couple years ago when I was retranslating the passage, and I went, wow, merely's not there. It reads really strongly if you take merely out. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. They probably added merely because of the word also. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. How can I try to understand the issue from the other person's perspective? Try to understand why this is so important to that person. Why is this causing such emotion in your marriage? Why is this causing such emotion in the church? Try to get into the other person's life and understand it from their perspective. The pause principle is going to help you learn how to do that. Competitive negotiation is needed sometimes. I'll give you a quick example of that. Let's say that I have a husband and wife. He's been neglecting his family. He goes for another woman, leaves his wife. And should she go to court to protect the children? I believe the answer is yes. Let's say he's acting like an unbeliever, And it's a very difficult situation to be involved in, but I've advised many women to hire a lawyer because he's not even being reasonable, can't even talk to the man. He wants custody of the children, but he's living an incredibly ungodly life. Do those children need to be protected from his ungodly lifestyle? I would say yes, and the only way you can do that is through the court system. Sometime competitive negotiation is necessary, but most often as believers, we want to use cooperative negotiation where we're trying to work out issues mutually with one another. So how do you do that? Here's the pause principle. And I'll give you an illustration. Wow, that I thought about changing it last night because it's so light, but the pause principle. Prepare. This is the agenda that you follow when you're having that conversation with one another, or you're getting ready for the conversation. So you know you have to go talk to somebody about a difficult issue. Prepare. Don't just shoot from the hip and hope it goes okay. How do you prepare? Get the log out of your own eye first. You better bathe it in prayer. Choose the time and place. Just because you're ready to talk about it doesn't mean the other person's ready to talk about it. So Proverbs again says, like apples of gold and pitchers of silver is a word spoken at the right time. There's right times to say things and wrong times to say things. So is this the right, just because you're upset with your spouse and they just walked in the door, that doesn't mean it's the right time for them to hear your concern. Is this the right time for the other person? So Philippians 2:4, look not out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. So you're praying for them. Lord, help me to know when the right time would be to bring up this issue. Prepare by prayer. Prepare by getting the log out of your own eye. Prepare by choosing the time and place to talk. Pray for the other person, etc. Lots of different things you can do to prepare. Then when you're actually having the meeting, start off positive. Affirm the relationship. These are the things I appreciate about you. If you're married, you could say something like, I love you. I'm committed to our marriage. I want you to know the word divorce isn't even in my mind. It's not in my vocabulary. Again, I love you, but I do think there's some things we have to talk about. Could we please talk about it? Affirm the relationship. Start off reassuring. And then understand interests. Interests are deeper than the issue. In your notes on the next page, under C, you have, let me see if I have a slide for this, just so you... Here it is. There's a difference between an issue, a position, and an interest. The issue is whatever the question is you're trying to get answered. Let me give you an example. I told you that if pastors got medals for worship wars, I'd have a chest full of them. We were in a university town. Some of you may disagree with me on this, so you'll have to choose whether you're going to love me or not. But I don't have any problem with contemporary worship music if the words are strong and meaty and theologically sound, etc. So in a university town, it was kind of a killer to our church to just have a piano and organ when we're trying to reach, our church was founded to reach university students. And one of the students came to me one day and he said, I feel like I've just been through a funeral service after a worship service. And I thought, okay, I'm going to war on this issue. I love my church, but we got to deal with this issue. So I started approaching the issue. The question became, notice how issue becomes question real quickly. Issues are questions. Is it right or wrong to have a guitar on the platform? Is it right or wrong to have drums on the platform? The issue, general issue, was contemporary worship music. Right or wrong. What I'm trying to demonstrate is issues always have questions that are addressed with them. I'm trying to identify when Rose and I have an issue with each other, or we have an issue with our girls or the other kids, what are the questions that need to be answered? That takes work to work on this, but if you get this point, it'll help you with negotiation. This is where mediation's pivot, is clearly identifying what are the issues. Not what we think the issues are, but what the questions really are that need to be answered. Because once I have one, two, maybe three very clear questions that need to be answered, then we can all brainstorm solutions. Instead of competing against each other, as Christians, we cooperate. And we're all going to work as a team to get answers to those questions. So you work really hard at identifying what is the question or questions that need to be answered. Because I'm trying to understand the interests of other people. Interests are even deeper. It's like the inner person with the heart. So let me give you an illustration. Worship music. When I ask people, we were debating as a church for a while, is it right or wrong to have drums on the platform? Or is it right or wrong to have a guitar on the platform? That wasn't the real issue. When I would ask people, what's your concern? What's your fear? Now I'm getting down to the bottom. And here's what I would hear. Contemporary worship music represents to me doctrinal compromise. If we have contemporary worship in our church, that tells me our church is going down a slippery slope of doctrinal compromise. That's the fear I heard. Well, we could have debated for hours and hours and hours the issue of is it right or wrong to have a guitar on the platform. But now, as a pastor, I've got the deeper issue. My people are concerned about doctrinal compromise. Well, am I concerned about doctrinal compromise as a pastor? You better believe it. So if I reassure them that this is not about doctrinal compromise, I'm addressing the deeper fear that they have, which then alleviates the issue of whether it's right or wrong to have a guitar on the platform. So under the pause principle, let me go back to that. Understand interests. Learn to ask the question, what is your fear? Ask your spouse, what are you really concerned about? What are you afraid might happen? And by addressing fears of others, you're getting at the deeper issue that's motivating this person. And try to hear it from their perspective. Don't judge them as soon as they say it and say, blah, 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 you know, and jump on them because they have that fear. Try to hear it from their perspective. Then the S. Now that you know what the issues are, which you turn into questions to be answered, let's work together to brainstorm solutions. There's some rules we teach people for brainstorming. We want to get everybody that's involved in the mediation or the husband and wife that are learning how to work through issues together to learn how to brainstorm. Brainstorming is key. What happens if you throw out an idea and somebody criticizes it? So let's say, okay, let's brainstorm. And you take a risk and you throw out an idea and somebody goes, oh, that'll never work, that's dumb. You just shut down. You don't want to throw out any more ideas. So one of the rules that we tell people in brainstorming, and we teach elders, if there's churches in conflict and the elders seem to be at an impasse and they don't know how to get things resolved at the elder board level, we teach them the pause principle. Teach them how to brainstorm. Let's identify what the issues are, turn them into questions. What are the two or three, four questions we've got to answer? Now let's work together as a team to get answers to these questions. So how are we going to do that? Let's brainstorm. We start brainstorming. Brainstorming means, well, let's do this. Well, what if we do this? You're just throwing out ideas. What if we do this? Get all the creative power in that room going. But the rule that you have to follow is we don't criticize. Because as soon as you criticize, you just shut down brainstorming. Now that you've put all the ideas out on the table, maybe you have 20 ideas. We had these two questions that we seem to be at an impasse on. Well, what if we would do this? 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 You haven't criticized each other. I tell people, bite your tongue till it bleeds. Just keep biting. Don't talk. Just throw out ideas. Don't criticize. Then the last step is, now of all these things we've put out on the table, let's evaluate what are the most reasonable ones. What seem to be the most objective? Objectively evaluate what seem to be the most reasonable and logical solutions that we could follow. And normally what happens is two or three of those ideas kind of percolate to the top, and everybody just kind of by consensus goes, yeah, of the 20 ideas, these two or three are the best ideas. Or what if we combine this idea with this idea, and you creatively cooperate in solving the problem. We've used this principle in our marriage. We've used the pause principle with our kids. I've taught elders how to use the pause principle. And let me finish our whole time here with a story, a positive story of negotiation with our church. And then I'd like to take just a minute or two with John and Misty to kind of wrap things up. I'm just going to walk right through the pause principle with a real situation that we did with our church. So we were in a building program. As you know, churches and building programs are ripe for conflict. And we did it was about $1 million expansion project down in Virginia. And we raised the money three different ways. We had a valuable piece of property over by campus, right across the street from Virginia Tech. Virginia Tech and others wanted it. So we sold that. We got a third of our money by selling that piece of property. We borrowed a third of the money, and then we got faith promises or actual giving by another third of the money. People that promised that they would give, it was all anonymous. So as a pastor, I had no idea who had promised what. One man had promised $80,000 of the little over $300,000 that we would give. I didn't know who it was. I just knew that we had an $80,000 pledge, which is hard for me to comprehend, but he had the money. So we broke ground. We had all the money we needed, either by the loan pledges or the sale of the property. So we had all the financing in place. we broke ground, had a big to-do. The mayor of the town was there, had the shovel in the ground, did the whole deal. The mayor spoke to the church, et cetera, and had a big service out on the spot where we were building our new auditorium. The week later, maybe 2 weeks later, the church treasurer came to me, and he said, "We have a problem. The man who pledged the $80,000 is now saying that he will not give the money unless you promise to never change the worship style of the church." I thought, oh boy, there's that issue again. It just won't go away. So we knew we had to talk, so I had to find out who the guy was. So we found out who he was, and after the church board calmed down, everybody was really hot for a while. I said, "Guys, this is a great time for us to follow the pause principle. Let's put it into practice and see if it works for this situation." So we called a meeting with the man. We asked him, "Do you want to meet at your house? We're very happy to come meet with you." We also decided we didn't want to send the whole church board to meet with him, so he would feel like he's being ganged up on. We asked ourselves when we met, we said, "Hey, why don't we choose the ones in our church on the church board that we know he respects and that he would hear?" So who would he hear the most likely? So we picked two men that he highly respected and myself as the pastor that met with him. He said, "No, we don't need to meet at my house." He said, "You guys don't intimidate me at all." He was an endowed, chaired professor at Virginia Tech, aerospace engineer. Little old Ernie Baker was not going to intimidate him in any way. So this guy had PhDs and, you know, all kinds of stuff. So we met in my office, and we just started working our way down through the pause principle. We started off telling him what we appreciated about him. He had been an Awana leader for years. I thanked him for his service in Awana. He had been a third grade boys' Sunday school teacher for years. I thanked him for being I said, you are part of the backbone of this church. You are, and I meant it very sincerely, you are a very important person to this church. You've been here decades. So we affirmed, just told him how much we appreciated him. And then we put the issues out on the table, understanding interests. And I asked him the question, and there were a couple of different issues, but one was the worship music. And I said, it seems like the question is this, tried to practice reflecting and clarifying, is that how you would state what your concern is? And he'd say, no, I'd kind of word it this way. So we fine-tuned the wording of what his concern was. And I say, would you help me understand, what's your fear? I'm trying to get at the bottom issue, not just, is it right or wrong to have contemporary music in the church? What's your fear? What's your concern? And he told me, we are on a slippery slope of doctrinal compromise. So then we started talking about the church doctrinal statement. I started talking about we talked about our concerns. We said, do you realize how it could come across to us as a church board that you're trying to use money to control us? And he said, yeah, I can understand that. He said, that's not my motive at all. He said, you just have to believe me. That's not my motive, but I do understand from your perspective how it could come across that that I'm trying to use my money to control you. Then we knew what the concern was. We knew what the issue was. Doctrinal compromise is the issue. So it wasn't whether guitars are on the platform. Doctrinal compromise is the deeper issue. So we started brainstorming. Okay, let's just throw out ideas. And for about an hour and a half, what if we did this? Would it reassure you if we did this? Would it reassure you if we did this? And we all came to the conclusion after maybe hour and a half of just throwing out ideas that we belong to a larger church organization called the IFCA, IFCA International. And so one of the ideas that got thrown out was, how about if we come up with some kind of statement, like our church doctrinal statement will never deviate from the IFCA's doctrinal statement unless the IFCA's statement grows weaker. I forget our exact wording, but it was something like that. And he said, if you guys would sign a statement saying that, I would be totally reassured. And we said, great, that's what we'll do. So we drafted this statement about how we as a church board were concerned about doctrinal integrity, that we wanted to do nothing but strengthen our church doctrinal statement, not weaken our church doctrinal statement. He was happy, and we were happy because we got our $80,000. That is my best example of using the pause principle of negotiating with others. Now, let's think about John and Misty to wrap this whole thing up. What do you think are some of the most important things that, let's just, for the sake of time, Misty, she's the main one we were picking on in the case study. What does she need to do based upon what you've heard today? 2 or 3 minutes here to wrap this up. Good. So am I going to live out what I say I believe? Good. What else? Yeah. Yeah. It was really good for Misty to stop nagging. She realized that in her heart she was trying to control her husband. And when she said, I can't change my husband, I need to be thankful for the things that are positive in his life and affirm him, thank him. As soon as that started, and I need to trust God that God will change him. I can't change him. That changed her attitude toward him when he came home. He noticed right away, and that's when he decided to come for counseling. If God can change her so drastically, so quickly, maybe I can go and get some help too. And her tongue changed quickly because she stopped trying to control him. And she repented of that. And I had her reading a book called Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. And that was a great book for her to work through. What else do you think? Based upon the four G's, what does Misty need to work on? Does she have anything she needs to ask forgiveness for? A lot of things. And what is the biblical answer to being satisfied with what you have? What would we call that character trait? Contentment, yeah. Yeah, so there's lots in Scripture about contentment. If that's an issue you struggle with, there's a famous Puritan book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a famous book in Christianity. It's worth reading. The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, how to work on contentment in your life. Any last thoughts for John and Misty? Yes. That's a very good point. That's exactly why he didn't take another job necessarily, because of providing for his family. That was a motivation, but he was miserable in his job. And it was not part of his giftedness and his calling in life. And interestingly, the job he took, he still, this is years later now. How many years ago is this now? 15 years ago? More than that. Maybe 15 years. He's still doing the same job now. He got a new job, so it fits his giftedness and calling much better. He actually went back in the military, and he was a recruiting sergeant for the Army, and he's loving it. Do you think there's enough principles that you've heard today that could help John and Misty get their marriage reconciled? Yes? No? More than enough, right? I've got more than enough, and even this little set of notes here, there's more than enough principles, and I'll just conclude with this. That's why I'm a biblical counselor. I believe we have more than enough resources in Scripture to help people with their problems. I mean, I didn't even need all these principles with John and Misty, and their marriage was already functioning in a much better way. And that's why I love teaching the Word of God, is because it's so authoritative and leads to such radical change in individuals' lives. How about if we close in prayer, and then I'd be happy to hang around up here if anybody wants to talk. If you want to hear South Mountain stories from my family, just let me know. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for bringing each person here, and I pray that you would, now that you've entrusted them with this material, that they would take time to go back and just think it through more, and then do the hard work of putting it into practice in their own lives so that they learn how to use it, and then, because of that, know how to help others. Lord, we pray for worship tomorrow, the different churches that are represented here. Pray for Daryl as he speaks, and ask your blessing on their service at Waynesboro Bible. I pray for Shippensburg EV Free Church, pray for South Mountain Bible, that our services would bring honor and glory to your name tomorrow. Thank you for being, Lord Jesus, we thank you for being the Prince of Peace. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for being concerned about reconciliation. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.